In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Several themes appear within the chapter 8 of the fourth gospel. It gives the appearance of being a collection of fragmented sayings and events from the life of our Lord. It may well be that the continuity of this chapter has been interrupted by certain inserts. It is highly possible that certain scripture fragments existed, and they were inserted into the gospel to be preserved. In our commentary on chapter 7, we drew upon material in this chapter. The theme of light that appears in chapter 9, begins in chapter 8, will reappear in chapter 9 and will be dealt with there in our commentary. What was the original content of this chapter, we may never know. Nevertheless, what has been inserted was not done so without rhyme or reason. The theme of judgment suddenly runs through the entire chapter. Perhaps chapter 7, verse 24, expresses the prelude to the theme expressed in this chapter. Stop judging by appearances and make an honest judgment. Many of the delicate nuances of judgment have been briefly and subtly woven into the general theme. We will see Jesus as judge and listen to his judgments. We will hear that he is beyond the judgments of men. We are presented with the erroneous judgments of men rising out of the darkness of unknowing. We have demonstrated the pride of the human mind that dares from its environment of darkness, out of its blindness, to make judgments about the light. In the Old Testament, judgment, mishpat, is that which is pronounced by a judge. A man has a case presented to a judge. When the judge proclaims the case to be righteous, judgment is had. The judgment on righteousness then must be recognized. It is the essential function of a judge to proclaim and acknowledge righteousness. It is not the primary purpose of a judge to condemn. As the widow in the gospel pleaded with the unjust judge, give me justice, judgment, against my adversaries. Righteousness she was seeking. Judgment is vindication. The psalmist petitions Yahweh for judgment, for defense and vindication. Rise up, O Lord, in your anger. Rise against the fury of my foes. Wake to judgment you have decreed. Psalm 7, verse 7. For you upheld my right and my cause, seated on your throne, judging justly. Psalm 9, verse 5. The judgment of Israel is a defense of Israel against foreign nations or a restoration to its former glory. Isaiah preaches, Zion shall be redeemed by judgment. On her repentance ones by justice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. In the fourth gospel, judgment is very paradoxical. Jesus says, I pass judgment on no man. Again, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The Father himself judges no one, but has assigned all judgment to the Son. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is honest. Even if I do judge, that judgment of mine is valid. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I am not the one to judge him. All these diversity of thoughts come together to form a unique concept of judgment. For John, the coming of Jesus into the world produces judgment. A man is judged in the primary sense of judgment by his belief in Jesus. He is righteous. A man is judged in the secondary sense by his disbelief in Jesus. He is condemned. This judgment Jesus refers to when he knows the hour of his rejection by the people is imminent. Now has judgment come upon this world. Chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is a judge in the sense that his very self is an object of decision, belief or disbelief. He does not come for the judgment of unbelievers, who will rise, we are told, to a resurrection of judgment. But he comes to save those who believe, who we are told will rise not to a resurrection of judgment, but to a resurrection of life. The events within chapter 8 still occur within the Feast of Booths. In the previous chapter, we heard that men reject Jesus as the Messiah because they knew his earthly origins, born of Mary of Nazareth in Galilee. They base their judgments upon appearances and their limited knowledge of the scriptures. They erred. Our Lord teaches for a judgment to be honest, it must be deep. It must not only reach the very being of a person, his very heart and essence, the very stuff that characterizes his being, but it must also possess the intelligence to analyze its findings. Facts of knowledge before dull minds are like pearls before swine. Remember the caution of Jesus to his disciples. Do not toss your pearls before swine. They will trample them underfoot at best and perhaps even tear you to shreds. If anyone plans to attend a sensitivity session or an encounter, they ought to meditate upon this scripture. If people fully understood the full import of our Lord's words, they would think twice or even three times before participating in encounters involving in-depth revelations. In themselves, such techniques may be good and therapeutic, but they will never rise above their sources. If they operate from the level of the flesh, they cannot produce charity. If the mind of the person to whom you reveal yourself cannot analyze the intimate material presented, you will be at least rash judged. If the emotional development of a person cannot cope with your revelations, you may have a need to confess, but be careful who you confess to. If they cannot cope with your revelations, you can expect negative emotional reactions such as disgust, hatred, anger, fear, and the awakening of corresponding emotions within yourself. I would suggest that when it comes to intimate details of your personal life, negative or positive, St. Teresa used to say, hide the secrets of the king. Don't be telling everybody of what God is doing in you. Be certain of the mental, the emotional, and spiritual development of the person before you make a revelation. I'm reminded of the advice given by my mother, but only to women, who often must live in a male-dominated society. Girls, play your cards close. And always, always keep an ace in the hole. Of course, you can take that for what it's worth. Mother has only lived 78 years and she's got a lot to learn. But she does practice what she preaches. I have known her longer than most people, and I know less about her than I know about most people I know. She plays her cards close. In such thoughts, you may hear the distant echoes of the advice given by St. Teresa of Avila to her nuns. Keep away from stupid priests. I have suffered more in my spiritual life from bad advice than from anything else. That's her words. Of course, this could apply to whom you confess your sins. What encounter is more intimate and revealing than confession? You know, confession is like going to a doctor. You just don't, because a man hangs a sign out, if you're seriously ill, you don't run into where you see the first sign. You ask about who is a good physician. Well, you should be just as prudent about your spiritual sicknesses. So even more so today in the new form of penance, as a friend of mine refers to it as the Mona Lisa method. If you have serious problems to bring to the confessional, do follow the advice of the sainted doctor, Teresa of Avila, and make sure your confessor is at least intelligent. See. Unfortunately, I'm afraid intelligence really has never been an obstacle to ordination, a lack of it. Otherwise, you may end with more moral problems than solutions. Many people are poor judges of others because they are not open to discovery. There is no growth in understanding. Everything must be reflected against what is already known and valued. Our mental values are formed. Judgment is merely a problem of getting the facts about a situation in order to make an honest judgment. This is what is meant by knowledge being unknowing. If you think you already know, you cannot learn. The knowledge of the Jews that they had about the Messiah kept them from recognizing the Messiah and led to the rejection of him. Their understanding was too superficial, too human. In order to make an honest judgment about another requires an open mind. We have our values, but do we possess an in-depth understanding of those values? Our Lord has warned us to stop judging by appearances and make an honest judgment. But when you consider the knowledge that is necessary and the intelligence needed to value our findings, no wonder the scripture tells us not to judge. Leave judgment to God. We are told that if we do judge others, God will throw away the divine measurer and measure us by the same measure that we have measured to others. I would say God help us, but he's not. If you want, our Lord Jesus Christ says in St. Matthew, if you want to avoid judgment, and this is the secondary sense of the word, condemnation, stop passing judgment. Very simply. You don't want God to judge you? Don't judge anybody else. Your verdict on others will be the verdict passed on you. So remember, you better be nice about it. Better to sin in the other direction. The measure with which you measure will be used to measure you. So you're going to decide it. See? Why look at the speck in your brother's eye when you miss the plank in your own? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Remember, the essence of true judgment is to declare righteousness. More often than not, our conscious judgment declares someone in the wrong. Subconsciously, we declare someone in the right, namely ourselves. Those words to Jesus are better addressed to us. Your testimony is not valid because you are your own witness. Often we have recourse to mystical and mythical numbers. Everybody says so. And they say, when your children tell you everybody does it, have you ever tried to find out who everybody is? It sure gets nebulous very quickly. Well, one or two. And you call them up. And they're saying the same thing everybody else is doing it to. I'm reminded when they say, there's an old Chinese proverb which we should bear in mind, and it says, they say a liar's. Jesus summed up human judgment. You look to each other, and all that you end up is with combined ignorance, compounded darkness. You do not look to God, the true light. Within this chapter, Jesus demonstrates that those who dishonestly judge him fail to properly judge themselves. They base their judgment on appearances. From appearances, they judge Jesus could not be the Messiah. By their same standard, they judge themselves to be the children of Abraham. Jesus does not judge by appearances. He looks deep, far beyond their conscious awareness of themselves. He sees into their inner being, into their subconscious, and his honest judgment will be, they are not the children of Abraham, they are the children of the devil. The theme of chapter 8 sounds in verse 15 and 16. You pass judgment according to appearances, but I pass judgment on no man. Even if I do judge, that judgment of mine is valid because I am not alone. I have at my side the one who sent me, the Father. Here we may glimpse the Jesus seen by John. He is always the Spirit-filled Lord at the right hand of the Father, even while sojourning as man on earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We've already noted in the last chapter that the Jews, with a reference to the scriptures, rejected the testimony of Jesus. You are your own witness. Such testimony cannot be valid. Again, it illustrates how the scriptures, within closed minds and self-righteous hearts, do not open the way to truth, but are used to confirm error. They truly fulfill the words of Jesus. You have eyes to see, but you see not. You have ears to hear, but you hear not. Chapter 8 opens with the sad account, of the woman taken in adultery. This episode of Scripture has a unique history. Apparently, it only entered the fourth gospel at a much later date. The language of this narrative differs both in vocabulary and structure from that of St. John. In tone and quality, it is more in keeping with the writings of St. Luke. The narrative may have originally belonged after chapter 21, verse 38 of St. Luke's account. It was probably omitted from the copies of the scriptures because it was difficult to reconcile the attitude of Jesus towards the woman with the early Christian community's stern penitential attitude towards adultery. Only when a more liberal penitential practice was firmly established did the story receive wide acceptance. St. Augustine suggests that the passage was removed from the Latin text by some who were of slight of faith, or rather hostile to the true faith, to avoid scandal. St. Jerome included it in the Latin Vulgate version of the scripture because it was found, quote, in many Greek and Latin manuscripts in the Gospel according to John. It was likewise omitted from even more. The passage was probably saved from oblivion and introduced into the Gospel according to John by an early Christian writer called Papias. Papias collected gospel traditions that illustrated in some concrete way the teachings of Jesus. He applied this illustration of the woman taken in adultery to chapter 8, verse 15. You pass judgment according to appearances, but I pass judgment on no man. The illustration was originally a marginal note by Papias that later copyists incorporated into the text of John. In this way, it found its way back into the written gospel in time to be acknowledged as inspired scripture by the church. It could be said that it ended in the right church, but the wrong pew. This event appears to belong to the last visit of Jesus to Jerusalem, and the position it occupied in St. Luke's gospel is perhaps historically correct. Nevertheless, even though the narrative may be textually out of place, it is theologically fitting well where it is today in the theme of judgment. We read in chapter 8, at daybreak, he reappeared in the temple area. And when the people started coming to him, he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees led a woman forward who had been caught in adultery. They made her stand there in front of everyone. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses ordered such women to be stoned. What do you have to say about the case?" They were posing this question to trap him so that they could have something to accuse him of. Jesus bent down and started tracing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in their questioning, he straightened up and said to them, "Let the man among you who has no sin be the first to cast a stone at her." A second time he bent down and wrote on the ground. Then the audience drifted away one by one, beginning with the elders. They left him alone with the woman, who continued to stand there before him. Jesus finally straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where did they all disappear to? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she answered. Jesus said, "Nor do I condemn you. You may go, but from now on, avoid this sin." As indicated in verse 6, the guile and deceit motivated the scene. It had the same guile and deceit that was behind the question in the Synoptic Gospels, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? This instance only compounded the evil of our Lord's enemies because of the inhumanity involved. The characters of men are often revealed by the means used to achieve their ends and goals. This time it is not a coin, a thing, but a human being who is treated as a thing and probably with less respect than was had for the coin. Some held the reason our Lord bent down and wrote on the ground was to hide the emotion within his own eyes and in his own face. He was so overcome by the disgust and the shame of the whole affair. The motive of the scribes and Pharisees was to place the Lord in between what has been called the horns of the dilemma. Whatever way you go, you are entrapped. According to Jewish morality, the sin of idolatry, murder, and adultery were particularly evil. The rabbis taught a Jew must be willing to die before committing these sins. The concept of adultery in the Old Testament is not the same as our Christian concept of the sin. Adultery for a Christian is sexual intercourse between a man and woman, one or both of whom is bound by marriage to another person. Adultery among the Hebrews was based upon the concept that a woman was the property of her husband. Only the rights of a husband could be violated. For a married man to have intercourse with an unmarried woman was not adultery. Both the wife and her lover could violate the rights of her husband and thereby both be subject to the crime and the penalty of adultery. The wife herself has no rights which the husband himself could violate.
Better be careful you married you.
We read in Leviticus, if a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Chapter 20, verse 10. And in Deuteronomy we read, if a man is discovering having relationships with a woman who is married to another, both the man and the woman with whom she has relations shall die. Thus shall you purge this evil from your midst. Chapter 22, verse 22. A girl betrothed to another man could be found guilty of adultery. If she was not a virgin at the time of the marriage, she could be stoned to death. The punishment of adultery was death by stoning. And it is indicated in both Ezekiel and Hosea that the adulteress was stripped naked before execution and probably had her hair cropped. So it was quite a scene, I guess. For any crime involving the death penalty, two witnesses to the crime. And in adultery, it excluded her husband. That at least was something in the lady's favor. Now, it's very small, but at least she had to have, they had to have two witnesses and not her husband. The Pharisees tempted Jesus to make a decision. They deliberately presented this emotional charged situation, hoping to force Jesus to act one way or the other. In either case, they would win. If Jesus said not to stone the woman, he would have been accused of undermining the law of Moses and in encouraging adultery. If he had said she should be stoned, he would be encouraging civil disobedience against Rome, who reserved to itself capital punishment. And he would lose also his image before the people as a compassionate person. And Jesus replied to their pestering, let the man among you who has no sin be the first to cast a stone at her. He thereby raised the matter from the realm of mere legal technicalities into the realm of moral reality. If men are to be the self-appointed executors of divine justice, then they should be like God in the purity of their lives. There is no attack on legal punishment here. These men were not the duly appointed instruments of the law. They were self-appointed. Whether it was the attitude of Jesus or what he wrote on the ground that revealed to these men the depths of their sinfulness in their own lives, they drew back in his presence from claiming sinlessness. The accusers are left convicted by their own consciousness, beginning with the elders, who, having lived the longest, probably had sinned the most. Still bound by her sins, the woman stands alone before Jesus. St. Augustine says that two remain, miseria and misericordia, mercy, misery, and pity. Jesus could have pronounced the sentence of condemnation. He did not, but neither did he acquit the woman of guilt. His words are not words of forgiveness. He deliberately defers judgment. She is given another chance. You may go. But from now on, avoid this sin. He does not make light of the code of morality. He calls her action sin. He knows such conduct leads to broken lives and broken hearts and around Jerusalem to broken heads. Jesus demonstrates a hope in the sinner that her future will be better than her past. The story remains unfinished. Jesus Christ is the Savior, not the condemner. Man condemns himself by his refusal to accept salvation from the Lord. Jesus neither condones the sin nor condemns the sinner. Every life carries within its inner self the seed of its own judgment. But a life is not rightly judged until completed. Jesus does not judge this woman because it is not the time for judgment, but a time for compassion. In a sense, he tells her, I love you, but I am not pleased nor satisfied with you. I love your best too much to be satisfied with your worst. We who are professed disciples of Jesus must learn from the Master that our first attitude towards the publicly and socially disgraced is not the disgust and condemnation of the self-righteous, but the miseria, the pity of the loving Christ. We ought to ask, what can I do to help? What can I do to enable this person to have a better future? If another sins, their sins so disgust us, or so touch us so personally, that we cannot genuinely love the sinner, then for salvation's sake, theirs and ours, let us keep away from them in word and deed. Touch them only with our prayers. Without love, we cannot but be a destructive element where healing ones are needed. This advice applies more often to members of our families than to the strangers we meet. For some people, we do not have the holiness needed to be a healing instrument. The greater the sinner, the more holier needs be the instrument of God's grace to save them. The best at times is to leave them to heaven, leave them to divine love. When faced with the spiritual sicknesses of our neighbors or ourselves, recall the words of Jesus. I have come not to call the just, but the sinners. It is the sick who need the physician. Let us avoid getting over involved with the legal technicalities of sin, repentance, and reconciliation. In our day, in a most unique way, we encounter the divine physician in the most holy Eucharist. Our Holy Father, Pope Paul VI, has written, the Church, in fact, cannot have a different conduct towards men than that of the Redeemer. She knows their weaknesses, has compassion on the crowd, receives sinners, but she cannot renounce the teaching of the law. The Holy Father speaks of those entrapped in serious sin and unable to achieve the moral perfection demanded by Christian morality. And so he says, let them implore divine assistance by persevering prayer. Above all, let them draw from the source of grace and charity in the Eucharist. And if sin should still keep its hold over them, let them not be discouraged, but rather have recourse with humble perseverance to the mercy of God, which is poured forth in the sacrament of penance. He encouraged priests to instruct sinners, and that's why we need to go to enlightened priests, priests who have heard what the Holy Father's teachings are. To instruct them, to have frequent recourse in a spirit of great faith to the sacrament of the Eucharist and penance, and never let them be discouraged by their weaknesses. Jesus renders a very weighty judgment on sin when he says, I give you my assurance, everyone who lives in sin is a slave of sin. No slave has a permanent place in the family, but the son has a place forever. Chapter 8, verse 34 through 35. Jesus does not imply that slavery results from committing a single sin or an isolated sinful act. But by living a life of sin, A person may fall through temptation and weakness and not commit themselves to a life of sin. I'm reminded of a little anecdote in the life of Winston Churchill that shows the difference between an occasional sin and an enduring sin. He went to a banquet one night and he was quite inebriated. And it is said that Lady Astor came up to him and she said to him, "Sir Winston, you are disgustingly drunk." He looked at her and he says, "Madam, I may be disgustingly drunk, but you are disgustingly ugly. Tomorrow I will be sober, but you will still be disgustingly ugly." That's the distinction than occasional sin and living in sin. St. Paul writes to the Romans, "Do not let sin rule your mortal bodies and make you obey its lust." You must realize that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slave of the one you obey, whether yours is a slavery of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to justice, righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you had freedom from righteousness. What benefit did you then enjoy? Things you are now ashamed of, all of them tending towards death. Romans chapter 16, verse 16 through 22. A continual state of serious sin is tending towards death. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous situation because it leads to a permanent separation from God. Jesus warns that the sinner's place in the household is temporary. He who is a slave cannot be a son of God. Whatever may be a sinner's outward relationships with God, it can only last for a time. Permanent union with God must rest upon an abiding and an essential foundation. For John, the abiding and the essential foundation is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This implies much more than simple acceptance of what he says to be true. It implies trusting oneself in the fullest sense to the person of Jesus. It implies a readiness to put aside one's own ideas, images, and hopes, to wait patiently and openly for God's revelation and direction. In St. Paul's mind, it involves becoming the obedient servant of the Lord, who is willing always to say, "Be it done to me according to thy will." To all of us sinners, Jesus says, "You belong to what is below. I belong to what is above. You belong to this world. I have entered into your world, into your sinful lives, but you will surely die in your sins unless you come to believe that I am. Unless you believe I am the incarnate divine being come down from above." St. John, in his first epistle, urges prayers for sinners. Anyone who sees his brother sinning, if the sin is not deadly, and for John, apparently apostasy, total disbelief is a deadly sin, should petition God, and thus life will be given to the sinner. True, all wrongdoing is sin, but not all sin is deadly. And so our advice should always be to pray, because we cannot make a judgment of what degree the sin is. To his believing disciples, Jesus now speaks. He knows some of these disciples are still in ignorance and bondage. The scripture proves that. Some have come to him with old prejudices and a most imperfect faith. Fragile beginnings in faith, conserved and cultivated, will become foundations for knowledge and freedom. He says, "If you live according to my teachings, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Regardless of the spiritual conditions of our lives, when encountering Jesus, the Lord promises that if our lives are daily directed by his teachings, They will grow day by day in truth. The growth in truth will finally lead to a freedom from all enslavement and bondage. We will be free with the freedom of the sons of God. Deo servire est libertas. To serve God is freedom. Sin is darkness. It is living the lie, a falsehood in action. Sin enslaves a soul within the realm of darkness. Jesus is truth. Therefore, truth is living and personal. Jesus as truth is the light of the world. In verse 32, truth is synonymous with Jesus or the Spirit of Jesus. Living our sinful lives within the healing radiance of God's light, the very person of Jesus, the very person of His Spirit, destroys the power of sin and its darkness. As the disciple incarnates through obedience the will of Jesus in his life, he experiences more and more the freedom of a son of God. Only through union with Jesus can lasting freedom be gained. Jesus alone is free and abides unchangeable forever. That is why if the Son frees you, you will really be free. Chapter 8, verse 36. The Son, not the Father, is portrayed as granting freedom. It is the incarnate Son of God who communicates to redeemed humanity that which is His own. Jesus dramatically illustrates between verses 37 and 47 the cause and the bitter fruit of disbelief. Certainly in the mind of John, there is no condition so serious as willful disbelief. It is a fountain of evil. Jesus is teaching at the treasury in the court of women. A dark cloud of disbelief hangs over the Jews. Jesus gives another warning. I am going away. You will look for me, but you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews respond in a terrible way. Does he mean he will kill himself when he claims, where I am going, you cannot come? Since suicide was murder, and since a sin as this cut one off from the resurrection and eternal life, the implication is he going to hell, and that's why we cannot follow him who are going to heaven? These men were so blind in their true spiritual state that they could not see nor heed the teachings of Jesus. His very implication that they were slaves and in need of redemption was offensive. The Jews and Jesus were not on the same level. You belong to what is below. I belong to what is above. You belong to this world, a world which cannot hold me. Our Lord's words imply that if you do not free yourself from this world, you cannot follow me. You cannot go where I am going. Jesus emphasizes that this teaching does not come from him. On his own, he could say a lot that would be condemnatory of this world and of those who lived in it. But he keeps silent. Only what the Father directly speaks to him does he reveal. The Heavenly Father speaks directly to him and to us through him. The Jews consciously profess to obey, worship, and love God, but they cannot hear his voice. Jesus beholds the sad irony of it all. If they were truly children of the Father, they would recognize the Father's words. They would hear and obey. The frightening tragedy of their spiritual lives becomes apparent. Words of salvation fall upon deaf ears. And remember, they are totally unconscious of their spiritual condition. The Jews retort that salvation lies not in Jesus and his dubious father, but in their being descendants of Abraham. Our father is Abraham. St. Justin Martyr, around 150 AD, wrote that the Jews, as a seed of Abraham, expected to receive the kingdom of God no matter what their personal lives had been. They relied upon God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants that they would be the blessings to the whole world and that they were God's chosen ones. We can read this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 through 18, this promise. In the epistle to the Galatians, St. Paul refutes this teaching by claiming that God's promise was to Abraham and his seed, being only one person, namely Jesus Christ, and not to his seeds being many, namely the Jewish people. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and only those who are in union with Jesus can share in this blessing that was promised to Abraham. Jesus acknowledges the Jews to be of Abraham's stock. They descended from him in the flesh, but there is more to it than that. The Father reveals to Jesus the other side of the coin, their spiritual descent. Jesus reveals to them what he has seen in the Father's presence. I tell you what I have seen in the Father's presence. I realize that you are Abraham's stock. Nevertheless, you are trying to kill me because my words find no hearing among you. If you were Abraham's children, you would be following Abraham's example. Remember when God sent the angels and the messengers to Abraham? Abraham received them in honor and worshiped them. The fact is, you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I've heard from God. Abraham did nothing like that. Why you do not understand? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my words. They have been deafened. Jesus now reveals to them the tragedy of their spiritual lives. Were God your father, you would love me, for I came forth from God and am here. I did not come of my own will. Again, we see the beautiful obedience of Jesus. It was he who sent me. You do what you have heard from your father. The father you spring from is the devil. And willingly, freely, you carry out his wishes. He brought death to man from the beginning, spiritual death, which led to physical death, and has never based himself on truth. The truth is not in him. Lying speech is his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. They cannot bear to hear the truth any more than Satan can bear to hear it. But because I deal in the truth, you give me no credence. Can any one of you convict me of sin? Here Jesus implies that sin is a lie, and those who sin are liars, in deed, if not in word. All sin, since it flows from the Satan, must of its nature be deceptive and destructive. He is both a liar and a murderer. If no sin can be found in Jesus, then there can be no lie in what he says or does. The measure of truth within a person is measured by their sinfulness, or else by their sinlessness. This truth certainly makes it plain what liars we human beings are. The answer of Jesus' question is now obvious. If I am telling the truth, why do you not believe me? Because a radical, diabolical possession has occurred. These men have willingly, but unconsciously, surrendered their souls to Satan. They have become his channels of evil, while consciously believing themselves to be channels of God's grace. Satan always deceives. It is his nature to do so. Apparently, he came to them as an angel of light. And because of their pride, he has alienated them from God and enlisted them into his service. the deception of deceptions. Men unconsciously serve him while consciously believing they serve God, the father of lies. Against such there is only one defense. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. The only defense against the enemy is humility. The reason you do not hear me is that you are not of God. Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. Oh, Satan will let you hear some of the words that God speaks, because he doesn't want to display his hand. He wants you to believe that you're serving God, but he will never let you hear every word. You will question many of the words, and in your heart you will refuse to accept them. I solemnly assure you, if a man is true to my word, every word, he shall never see death. God has thrown the floodlights of truth upon their lives. He seldom does that. They cannot bear this light. It fills them with hatred for its bearer. His words cannot penetrate the darkness that encircles them. And his words are the living words. And so if his words could not penetrate that darkness, then we cannot expect at times the scriptures to penetrate the darkness that encompasses the souls of men. Now, they said, we are sure you are possessed, the Jews retorted. Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead, yet you claim a man shall never know death if he keeps my words. Surely you do not pretend to be greater than our father Abraham who died, or the prophets who died. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, your father Abraham rejoiced that he might see my day. He saw it and was glad. At this the Jews objected, you are not yet 50. How can you have seen Abraham? Jesus answered them, I solemnly declare it. Before Abraham came to be, I am. Jesus had already proclaimed in verse 42 his divine origin and sonship when he said, I came forth from God and I am here. It is the will of his Father. He proclaims at this point his divine affiliation with the Father. What is so unbearable about this truth is what flows from it. Jesus' revelation is true. They cannot accept these terrible truths about themselves. They cannot afford to believe. They cannot stand the truth. At that, they pick up rocks to throw at Jesus, but he hid himself and slipped out of the temple precincts. We have beheld two tremendous revelations side by side. A revelation of darkness, a revelation of glory. A revelation of darkness is a corn that reveals on the one side the spiritual tragedy of these Jews, and on the other that the devil is the real enemy of Jesus. This truth will become more evident as Jesus' final hour approaches. The passion will be presented as a struggle to death between Jesus and Satan. The death of Jesus is the main purpose of Satan. The Jews are but doing the work of Satan. This is dramatically presented in Judas, when Satan entered into Judas, when Judas freely decided to betray Jesus. Slowly but surely, the reason for John's emphasis upon faith and belief in Jesus is becoming clear. Somewhere along a man's spiritual journey, he must make a decision about Jesus. He must choose to believe or disbelieve. It is a free choice, but once made, it establishes his being. And as night follows the day, certain characteristics, certain deeds and thoughts will flow from the deep sources of man's life. His being is truly established in a ground that produces a child of darkness or a child of light. The judgment of condemnation is this: the light came into the world, But men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were wicked. John chapter 3, verse 19. God bless you.